Speaking of summer, it's officially here. It started June 20th, which was Tuesday, so it's officially summer. And for those of you who are maybe in your first year of working, this realization is starting to set in, or maybe it hasn't hit you yet, that you actually don't have a summer vacation, right? People who have been working a long time, we know this already. But for you, this is going to be really shocking that you don't get to take 3 months off of work and go do whatever you want. Welcome to adult life. But usually during the summer, people, we like to set goals, right? We want to have a goal for this season, whether you're trying to exercise more, there's a stack of books that you want to get through, places you want to visit, things you want to study, or maybe your goal this summer is just to rest well, right? It's been a busy year for you and you just want to rest, right? So for you, what are some things that this summer you want to accomplish? What are some things that you want to work on, some areas of your life? Right, every summer I have goals I want to accomplish. I want to, this summer, there's a couple of things. I want to exercise and just be more healthy overall. There's a fat stack of books in my office that I want to get through this summer. And as always, I want to grow in my marriage as a husband. But for you, what is that? What is your goal? And I think as Christians, we're given these goals and we often lose sight of them. And the Lord has set before us all of these things that we're working toward. Right, in the Christian life, we're trying to grow in godliness. That means that we're gradually being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, and we're looking less and less like the world. Right, this is what we call sanctification or progressive sanctification, where Christians, we're meant to be in this constant movement toward the separation, a distinction from the world, where we imitate God more than we imitate the world. Now, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, we're at this point in our study where we've been talking about how Christians live, right? We've turned this corner in Ephesians chapter 4 from Paul talking about who we are as Christians to how we should live now, right? From the indicatives, the descriptors of who we are, to the imperatives, the commands of what we should do. And in chapter 5, we have this main command that Paul is fleshing out for us. And it's this, it's imitation, the skill of imitation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And so as Christians, we are meant to imitate our Creator the way a child looks up to its parents and tries on their shoes and their clothes and wants to be like them. We are to imitate God. Not that we can ever become God, but that we look up to our Heavenly Father. We want to see things the way He sees things, act the way He acts, see the world the way that God sees the world. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. We're called to imitate God. That as believers, as children of God, we look to our Heavenly Father and we want to be like Him as much as possible. And that naturally means that we look less and less like the broken world around us. This is why in our Christian lingo we use words like godliness. We ask if a person is godly. We ask if that's the godly thing to do. We're constantly assessing how much a person imitates the character of God in their lives. And it all comes from the fact that we were created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God, not only in physical appearance, but also in our ambitions and our desires, our hopes and our dreams, our loves. We were created to walk in this perfect relationship with God, our Father, our Creator, worshiping Him because He designed and created us. And this was meant to be a joyful relationship with our Father. But all of that was lost in the fall in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God and sin enters the world, right? And a chasm is created between us and God. And Scripture begins to call us enemies of God. God is holy, He is perfect, and He's just. And because of who He is as a good God, He must punish and carry out punishment for sin. And so we stand in our rebellion as enemies of God. We are waging an all-out war against Him because of our sin, our idolatry, our worship of money and sex and fortune and fame and material possessions and relationships. Instead of worshiping God, we worship all these other things, and we deserve an eternal wrath in hell as the fair punishment for our sins. And you know that that should be the end of the story. That's it. That's fair. That is justice being served. Sinful men and women are punished for their crimes against a perfect and good God. End of story. But instead, God gives us hope that in his love for us, God provided his very own son, Jesus Christ, to come into our world to live the perfect life and then to die on the cross for our sins. The greatest tragedy of human history, where an innocent man is sentenced to a cruel death to suffocate on his own blood. We are given grace, an undeserved reward. We are saved from our sin, given salvation. We stand as righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. You see, Jesus dies for our sins. He bears the full wrath of our punishment on his shoulders. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead, showing that he was fully God and fully man, and that he has conquered not only sin, but death on our behalf. That for those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior, we have an eternity awaiting us because of Christ. We have eternal life. Right, so this is the gospel message that Paul has so adamantly, so clearly shown us in the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters. And if you're a believer here tonight, it doesn't end there. You know that we have not only been saved from our sins, but we have been saved to something else. We've been saved to the church, to the established community of God's children. All right, so get this. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a changed person, right? You no longer live the life you once did. You no longer embrace your life of sin. You no longer embrace rebellion against God and his word. And you have put off your former self, Ephesians 4:22, and rather you've put on this new self, which is created in the likeness of God, Ephesians 4:24. And so as Christians now, our goal is to walk worthy of this calling, to imitate God, to live godly lives, to know God, to love him for the sake of imitating and glorifying him. And this is what Paul's been showing us in chapter 5. He gives us this clear picture of what it looks like to imitate God. And in Ephesians 5:2, he says to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then last week, we looked at what it means to walk in light in Ephesians 5:8. And tonight, we're going to look at what it looks like to walk in wisdom in Ephesians 5:15-21. So if you're not already there, we'll read this passage together. I'll pray and we'll unpack God's word. But let's stand as we read God's word tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. This is what Paul says. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, that we can come and worship you together. And Father, we pray for wisdom as we look at your word, that your word would so cut to our hearts, so motivate us to live as imitators of you. Father, we're broken people and we need your grace. We pray that you would help us now. We thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in this passage, Paul, he gives us three goals as a Christian, three ways that we can imitate God and live lives that are distinct from this world. And so in this passage, there are three antithetical clauses that are signaled by this kind of not this, but that, right? This contrasting structure in the passage, where it's like not black, but white, not red, but blue. So he's giving these contrasting signatures, these clauses that are contrasting the life of an unbeliever with the life of a believer. And each one is marked by an imperative or a command that gives clear biblical call as to how we should live as imitators of God. And so tonight we're going to look at three goals in the transformed life of the Christian. Three goals. The first goal that Paul gives us is to live with wisdom now. Live with wisdom now. Now, I think I'm a pretty impatient guy. I want things right away. I don't like to wait for things. If I set my mind to do something, I'm doing it tomorrow or today, right? There's no other option other than that. Most of you guys know that Kristen and I, we recently started a garden. And now in gardening, there's one thing I wasn't anticipating was the fact that you have to wait months for a plant to grow, right? Nowadays, we just walk into a grocery store and we're just like, yeah, I'll take that kale, I'll take that spinach. Everything looks wonderful. But when you start your own garden, you plant a seed or a tree, like some of our trees are going to take 5 years for it to bear fruit. That's, for an impatient guy, that is torture, right? And so you have to be patient in gardening. You have to be measured. You have to be thoughtful about how often you water a plant, how you water it, right? Cultivating that plant, figuring out what's best for the plant for the best results. And nowadays, I think we put a premium on getting things fast. We live in this insta-satisfaction society, right, where we no longer use Thomas guides. Do you guys know what Thomas guides are? Right, the book maps where people had to know longitude and latitude. We don't even use MapQuest anymore, right? We just get in our car, plug the address into our phone, and insta-directions. Boom. We don't even like to go out shopping anymore. We just Amazon Prime everything, right? Insta-gifts for myself, right? That's how our society is. In our jobs, we expect promotion sooner rather than later. We want relationships now and friendships now and success now. And all of this fast-paced living throws caution to the wind. We want all of these different things and we want them now. But brothers and sisters, do you want wisdom now? Do you seek wisdom? In this passage, Paul is calling us to carefully consider how we live, as our lifestyles as Christians, to think through and to examine ourselves. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil." Right? He's saying, be careful, think thoroughly about how you're living and pay close attention and watch the way that you're living. So we're to be thoughtful about the way we're living. And Paul guides us to how we should walk, and he calls us to live with wisdom. He holds up two options. He says, you can either be unwise or you can be wise. Choose wisdom. The unwise here are those who despise or have no true understanding of God's purposes. Right? An unwise person is someone who is all about themselves. Right? He rejects the wisdom of God, who looks at God's word, and he elevates his own opinion over God's word. He elevates his own finite thoughts and plans and intentions above godly wisdom. And Paul says, don't go down that path. Don't follow those who are puffed up in their own foolishness. Choose wisdom. These are the people who look at God's word and they say, you know, I don't like that. I don't like how that feels. I don't like what God's word is calling me to do. I'm going to go live my own life in foolishness. And in contrast, Paul says the wise, they're careful. They're concerned with the things of God. Biblical wisdom isn't just about knowing things. It's a concern. It's an urgency for practical knowledge. Right, it gives our theology feet. Biblical wisdom can be defined as the skill of applying biblical truth to your life. One pastor puts it this way: wisdom is knowing what to do when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do. Paul says, guys, don't work to be busy, but work to be wiser. Don't worry about being faster and more efficient, but be wise. Consider growing in your wisdom. And I think this idea of biblical wisdom is vitally important for us, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church. You know what sin issues are, right? Murder, cheating, lying, stealing. But you might struggle with wisdom issues, dating, boundaries, speech, loving others. Realize that there's a difference between sin issues and wisdom issues. And I really believe that a lot of the questions in the church today could be answered if we grow in wisdom, if we choose wisdom now. Because there are many things that are not explicitly prohibited in Scripture, but they require wisdom. For example, is it sinful for me to hang out with my boyfriend or girlfriend after midnight in my apartment when no one else is there, after watching a romantic comedy and talking about marriage for 2 hours? Is it sinful? No. But it's probably not wise. Is it sinful to play video games on Saturday night all night and pull an all-nighter because I need to beat this game when I have to serve at church early Sunday morning? Is that sinful? No. But again, there needs to be wisdom there. Is it sinful for me to spend thousands and thousands of dollars on clothes and shoes and eat at expensive restaurants when I'm in debt and I can't even make next month's rent? Maybe. But there also needs to be wisdom in those things, right? It's not necessarily a sinful thing, but is it the best thing? Are you being wise in those decisions? I think especially in the area of dating, this is an area where biblical wisdom is absolutely necessary. And when things go horribly wrong, it's because we lack wisdom and biblical principles. Loving our neighbor, speaking with honesty, seeking the other's highest good, right? Biblical principles applied to life. This is wisdom. Dating never shows up in the Bible, so there are no direct commands about how to get into a relationship and be above reproach, but there's wisdom in how we think through those issues. And this is what Paul is trying to get at here, guys, that Christians must be careful to consider our way of life and consider how we are growing in biblical wisdom. Because God has designed this world. And the way that we grow in wisdom is to know the God who has designed this world carefully and to imitate him. But Paul goes on, he tells us what it looks like to walk or live with wisdom. He says, look, this is what it looks like, is when you make the best use of the time. Right? He carries on this idea of taking full advantage of the time, maximizing the potential of the time. There's an urgency, an intensity about being effective with our lives. Why? Because life is short and the days are evil. We have a very short time in our lives before we're faced with eternity. And we have to ask ourselves if we're using our lives or if we're squandering and wasting our lives. Brothers and sisters, are you using your life well? Are you living with wisdom? James 4:4 reminds us, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In other words, Paul, he's urging us to live with godly, biblical wisdom now because the days ahead of us are troubling, they're disastrous, they're unkind, they're ungodly. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right? The wisest man who was gifted with this divine wisdom, Solomon, in his old age, he writes to us and he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Right? Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Why? Before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Meaning that the day is coming where you're going to wake up and you're going to realize you're not so young anymore. That happens to me every day now. Where you're not going to be able to do the things that God has gifted you to do as effectively. Remember your creator now. Seek wisdom now. So as Christians, we're called to live wisely, taking advantage of every opportunity that is given to us to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God. There's a man, St. Augustine of Hippo. He was this man who wrote extensively about wisdom. And he wrote a sermon called On the Feast of the Martyr, and he talks about the fact that man constantly is pitted between what is seen and what is unseen, okay? He says that whenever man is asked the question to choose between two things, they usually know the right answer, right? So justice or money, wisdom or money, God or money. And he says, look, men know the right answer. They know they're going to choose justice and wisdom and God. And yet, he says, when faced with the tangible, inescapable reality of money or wisdom, when it's in front of your face, you either take a bribe or you see a criminal go and be punished in prison. The temptation tugs at our heart, and we extend our arms out to grasp at the money. We often don't value wisdom because it is unseen. And we live in an overly saturated visual sensing world. So we don't make much of wisdom. But brothers and sisters, we need to grow in wisdom, which comes from God's word. We need to live with wisdom, which means we apply biblical truths to our lives. We need to live with an urgency, wanting to take full advantage of what the Lord has set before us. But we so often rely on other forms of wisdom rather than seeking wisdom from the primary source. And God knows the condition of our hearts. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. I want to show you this passage. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20. Listen what this proverb says. Personifying wisdom says this: wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused to listen. I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise my reproof. It's such a convicting passage because it describes the human condition, that the wisdom of the Lord is calling out to us. It is telling us, come in, come learn and grow from this, and we ignore it because things are good. I got a job. My relationships are fine. My friends are great. I don't need wisdom right now. I don't need to pursue wisdom. And yet when hard times come, we'll go running to wisdom and search for it, and it'll be too late. Brothers and sisters, are you pursuing godly wisdom? Or is your life good? Are you heeding the call of wisdom? Are you content where you're at? Are you living wisely in your work? Are you being wise with your time? Are you living with wisdom now? So first, Paul calls us to live with wisdom now. Secondly, he says to live for the Lord's purposes. Live for the Lord's purposes. Look at verse 17 with me. He continues, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So again, Paul, he's contrasting these two things. He's contrasting being foolish, being senseless and lacking in understanding, or the connotation here is being out of your mind. He's contrasting that with the understanding the will of the Lord. I have a pastor who is very dear to my heart. He's in the Bay Area. I love him. He's discipled me. He's spoken truth into my life. And so every time that he comes down here, we try to get together for a meal. And this is usually how our deciding where to go eat goes. I say, hey, where do you want to go eat? He's like, oh, man, you know, wherever, man. Just whatever you choose. And I'll be like, okay, cool. Why don't we go to Island Eats? It's a great Hawaiian place, really good food, cheap, got good portions. He's like, yeah, nah, it's okay, man. I'm like, okay, cool. How about Alfredo's? Great Mexican food. Nah, it's okay. And at this point, I'm thinking, you said anywhere, right? But it usually goes like this. And I'll say, how about Mitsuo? There's good Japanese food there. He's like, nah, it's okay. The Loft, no, it's okay. And we go back and forth like this for a period of time. And I'll finally come to a point and say, okay, all right, fine. Why don't we go to The Habit? All right, this is chicken sandwich place that he likes. He'd be like, yee, man, let's go to The Habit, right? And that's always our conversations. Yee, I want to go to The Habit. And we always end up at The Habit, right? Maybe you have friends like this. Or the person sitting next to you, maybe. I don't know. If you can feel a nudge, that's you, right? You see, he already knows where he wants to eat, but he wants me to suggest it like it's my idea, right? And I think many of us, when we think about God's will for our lives, we think of God in this way, that God already knows what he wants us to do, but he's making us guess over and over and over again until we get it right. Like it's our life is a guessing game for God. And I just want to make the right decision, and he'll deny me, and then I'll make another decision, and he'll deny me. Right, as a pastor, I get asked the question, what is God's will for my life, a lot. And not always in that form, but maybe in the form of, well, what job would God want me to take? Or would God want me to pursue this relationship with that person or this person? And I've seen even in my own life, there's this human desire just to know. I want to know exactly what God wants me to do. And people oftentimes will want me or someone on the pastoral staff just to affirm and tell them exactly step 1, 2, and 3 what they should do so that they're not outside of God's will. The thinking goes, well, if God has a will, if he's sovereign over everything, then I don't want to be outside of his will. I don't want to make a decision that somehow throws God off and then he has to revert to plan B to accommodate my bad decision. Or we don't want to make decisions that put us outside of God's will to anger him. And for some reason, he won't bless us anymore. But God's will, his word, doesn't work that way. And I like what Paul does here because he expands on the idea of living with wisdom by amplifying this wisdom issue and this calling of believers to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He gives us the second contrast between foolishness and understanding the will of God. Now, when it comes to the will of God, there are two ways that the Bible talks about God's will. The first is God's sovereign will, right? Talks about the fact that God has a plan for your life. He knows everything. He's in control of all things. He is God. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Right? This means that God knows exactly what job you're going to have. He knows who your future spouse is. He knows what you'll eat for lunch tomorrow. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has even talked about how God has planned before the foundation of the world all of these things for salvation, for us to be here in the church of God. All these things that God knows that are part of his sovereign will. And yet, they're secret to us who live in this space and time. But there's nothing that happens outside of God's sovereign will. There's nothing that happens outside. God doesn't need a plan B for your life. And there's another way that the Bible talks about God's will. And that is the revealed will or the moral will of God. Right? This is what God has revealed to us through his word. What God has chosen to communicate to us, that God has revealed in Scripture through the prophets and apostles, and namely through Jesus Christ himself. That God has spoken and communicated to us. He is not a confusing God. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Paul is talking here in this passage about God's revealed will. When Paul says the will of the Lord in Ephesians 5, he's specifically referring to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's not talking about God the Father and his sovereign will for us, but specifically about the revealed will through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not telling us to guess and to discern the secret plan that Jesus has for our lives. We don't have an uncertain God. But to discern what Jesus wants us to do, what he's calling us to do. And newsflash, we already know what God wants us to do. We know what Jesus is calling us to do. We are called to repent and believe and flee sexual immorality, to follow him, commit to his mission on this earth. Scripture tells us what Jesus' mission and his will is for our lives. That as disciples of Christ, his will is for us to follow him wholeheartedly, to be transformed by him regularly, and to commit ourselves to the mission of Christ daily. Right? And so understand that the will of the Lord is to take what we know about Jesus, what we see about Jesus in Scripture, and to go and do it, to live that out. And this is something that is hard to do, brothers and sisters, if we do not know what he says. It is right for us to be in God's word, to understand the will of the Lord is to spend time with the Lord, to know him better and better, is to know his revealed will. There's a difference between following these general things about God that we might know about him and specifically understanding the Lord's will. Let me illustrate it this way. Say I go to the store and I want to buy Kristen some flowers, okay? Great husband, I know, cool. I'm going to the store, just a random day. You know, I feel like I want to buy her flowers. So I'm going to go to the store, buy her flowers. I get some whatever's cheapest flowers, okay, just because I'm trying to save money. You know, I'm trying not to be too nice. So I get the cheapest flower, bring it back home, and I say, hey, surprise, I got you flowers. And she's like, oh, great. She's very thankful, loves me, cool. Now imagine if I go to the store, random day, and I'm thinking about Kristen. And I'm thinking, okay, I want to get her flowers just because, the Lord has put this on my heart that I need to love my wife more. So I go to the store, and I see peonies, her favorite flower. I'm like, man, I want to get those. And not only do I want to buy peonies for her, I want to get the best ones, right? So I get the best ones, you know, the colors like balance each other out or whatever that means. And I get it and I bring it home. And she knows that I specifically thought through the type of flower I was going to get her. She looks at the flowers and she knows, oh, it's perfectly balanced. How did you do that? I don't know. God's grace, right? But I know specifically what she wants, what will brighten her day, because I know her. I've spent time with her, and I have this intuition about what she wants, this intimate knowledge that becomes intuition. I don't have to study from a textbook what she wants. I've spent enough time with her to know specifically how to love her. Brothers and sisters, we have to be in the business of building a biblical intuition of the Lord. And that starts by knowing what the Bible says, by knowing his character, not what someone else says about what the Bible says, but to be saturated by God's word, to be spending time with the Lord, and to see Jesus' will revealed in Scripture, and then to go out and do it, and then apply it into the decisions that we make, it becomes natural for us. Not just seeking wisdom when we have to make a big decision in life, when we're in a stressed out situation, but to be constantly in this so that when those decisions come up, we already know. We have an intuition, a wisdom about what God would want us to do. And after we know what God's word said, we want to ask the Lord to help us apply that in our lives. And a lot of times, I'm going to be honest, we'll be real right here. A lot of times your biblical intuition will go against what the world tells us to do. And that's okay. It's going to go against the grain because we are becoming more like Christ and less like this world. Having a biblical intuition will lead us to the deepest, the richest life because God, he is the designer of this world. He knows how things are supposed to operate. So may we cultivate this biblical intuition. Finally, thirdly, Paul calls us to live a spirit-filled life, to live a spirit-filled life. So we come to our third contrast here. Look at verse 18 with me. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, okay, here it comes, the alcohol talk. because for some reason in the church, we could talk about marriage and dating, we could talk about theological issues, but once you touch drinking, people get upset, right? Like, don't you dare take away my Christian freedom. Okay, that's my Christian freedom. Talking about drinking is very divisive for some people. But hold on a second, before we get there, I want us to understand the main point of verses 18 to 21. It is not a prohibition against drinking, but Paul's command, his emphasis in these verses is to be filled with the Spirit. Right? There are many Christian traditions that would use this passage to firmly stand against drinking, but we don't want to lose sight of the main point of these verses, and we'll get back to this, but the main point is being filled by the Spirit. So now we can have that talk, okay? Because drinking is a wisdom issue. And Paul treats it as such. I want to be clear that drinking is not condemned in the Bible. In fact, Timothy, good old Timothy, drank alcohol when he had an upset stomach in 1 Timothy. I don't recommend that nowadays, but he did that. Jesus made water into wine. He likely drank some wine. Right? Leaders in the church are called not to be enslaved to alcohol or be a drunkard, but there's this implication that allows them to drink at times to a degree. Right? Many times in Scripture, the drinking or having wine is an okay or a good thing. So drinking alcohol is not a sin, but getting drunk absolutely is. Okay. I hope we don't misunderstand this. I don't think there's any evidence that the Ephesian church specifically struggled with this issue or that they had this indulgent, drunken behavior. But we can be assured that there were people in the church in Ephesus who struggled with this. And there is possibly people in this room tonight who struggle with this. And so we want to think through this issue. He's saying that getting drunk is being equated to foolishness and being unwise. Right? And Paul gives this firm imperative. He's saying, he's giving us a command to stop, to discontinue the act of getting drunk, to not allow that to become a habit in your lives. Why, he says, for that is debauchery. Meaning, a drunk person lacks understanding and control and lives in this unrestrained way that leads to ruin. There's this connotation of a sensual indulgence of any kind. But more than that, it refers to the idea that this is wasted and reckless living. Right? It's the absolute opposite of being wise. It's the opposite of taking full advantage of every opportunity. And at the very root of the problem is that when you're drunk, you are wasting your life. No one wants to be told that they're wasting their lives. And actually, there are a lot of things that could possibly cause us to waste our life, that distract us from being wise and making the best of our time, and drunkenness is one of them. Now, I think for some of you, you need to hear this message because it's an area of struggle for you. And realize that the reason I'm calling you away from drunkenness or even drinking, if it's gotten to that point, isn't because you have to look good as a Christian. It's not because people will start to think this or that about you, but the reason we flee from drinking is because God's word says that we're wasting our lives, that we're not making the best use of God's blessings. It's taking away from our walk with the Lord. Right? This is a wisdom issue. And so some things to think through for ourselves, if you are drinking or getting drunk, think through, is this drinking habit forming? Is this a pattern in your life? Is it leading you toward destruction? Is it harming your testimony before people? Is it harming your gospel reputation? I think some people might look at drinking as this rebellious outlet, right? This is my Christian freedom. You can't take it away. It's this way of kind of telling people I still have a rebellious side to me. You might even think about the context that you're drinking in, right? Thinking through, are you drinking in a place where alcohol is clearly being abused? Or maybe the people around you are clearly drinking to get drunk. Is that the best thing for you or to encourage or even affirm their behavior in those contexts? As a Christian, are you being a light in that place? Or are you conforming to the patterns of the world? Are you drinking around youth, people who are underage? Are you drinking around people who are looking up to you spiritually, looking to you for spiritual guidance? Is this the best thing? Is this the right choice, or is it foolishness? It is never God's will for his people to be drunk. Now, there are people in this room who need to hear this, and there are people in this room who don't struggle with drinking at all. But I hope that we would approach drinking with wisdom on both ends to understand the devastating effects of alcohol and the wake of destruction that it can leave behind, that it's not God's plan for his people to be drunk, but at the same time, that we shouldn't judge people who exercise a God-honoring practice or enjoyment of alcohol. Right? So on both sides. Instead, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit, when you read the passage, you're kind of like, oh man, this is kind of weird, being filled with the Spirit. Does that mean that I have to have some dramatic experience of some sort of advanced spirituality, like I've leveled up as a Christian and now I'm filled with the Spirit? We know, first of all, that every believer has the Holy Spirit, okay? When you become a believer, you possess the Holy Spirit just like everyone else does. There's no leveling up in the Christian world. Okay, John 3:34 says, Jesus says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing either as being like sealed or secured in our salvation because of the Holy Spirit. We saw in Ephesians 1:13 that we are already sealed, that when we believed in him, we were sealed with the promise, the promised Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer here tonight, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, you don't need to be filled with it. It's not something you need to go and get. But Paul, in this verse, gives the present passive imperative. And if you weren't an English major, all it means is that this is translated literally, be being kept filled. So the passive here means that we are not the ones filling ourselves. But there is another actor. There's someone else who's doing the work. And we're commanded to give ourselves over to God's filling of our lives. To understand what it means to be filled, we understand it against the contrast, the backdrop of drunkenness. Okay, drunkenness is foolish. It is selfish. It is unwise. It is unloving, self-seeking. It is uncontrolled. But the Spirit-filled life is wise. It's making the best of the time. It is serving. It is about loving others. It's being under the influence of God himself. And so Paul goes on to explain what that looks like, what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Look at verses 19 to 21. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, when we read that, passages like this worry me because I don't have the greatest singing voice. You can ask Kristen about that, but you know, whenever we're at home, we're playing music, and I'm like, dude, that's my jam. That's my jam, right? I start singing, and she gives me this like cease and desist glare. Like, you better stop that right now, right? Or like, why do you hate my ears? Things like that. So she's always trying to, you know, I can be musically talented sometimes, but, oh, you guys don't have that problem? No? Okay, cool. I guess it's just me who has a bad voice. But Paul is—he's not saying that as Christians we have to live our lives and our lives become musicals everywhere we go, right? Like Les Mis, where every conversation is in the singing tone. Paul describes four ways that we are to be filled with the Spirit, four ways that we live with wisdom and make the best use of our time. He gives us these four adverbs to describe what that looks like to us. And it's not an exhaustive list, but he gives us this glimpse. First, he says we're to do it addressing or speaking to one another, right? Using our time not only on ourselves, but using our words with wisdom. When we're filled, we move toward others. We take initiative to address others, to not just talk about anything, but to speak words of encouragement in reference to the spiritual things in life. He goes on, he says, singing. We are to sing in joy and exuberation and enjoyment of that praise. In seminary, we had to sing in a choir a couple times a year. And it was always really funny because they would split up into these different parts. And the conductor has a really good ear. So there'd be like, you know, 200 guys up on stage, and if he heard one flat note from one section, he would stop everything and walk over to the tenors and be like, someone in this section is flat. And we're just like, okay, you know, who is that? I don't know what flat means, but, or he'd go to like another one, like someone here doesn't know their note. And he would always say this, he would always say, look, if that's you, if you're the person who's flat, you need to switch to visual and not audio, okay? Which means basically just look pretty, okay? Pretend you're singing and let no sound come out of your mouth. So that's what he would always say. But if you think about it, you can take the most introverted, non-musical person who loves the Lord, place them in the church, and during worship they're singing with their flat notes, off key, and everything. They can sing praises to the Lord, praises that put aside our own embarrassments, our own discomforts, and we sing to worship our God together. Being filled with the Spirit. You can imagine the contrast of this, the drunkenness of people and the nonsensical songs that you might sing as a drunk person, but rather, Paul's saying singing is intentional. It is worshipful to the Lord. There's a joy to praise. There's a greater worship and encouragement, worship of God, singing. And then thirdly, he says thanksgiving. Give thanks. Right? Walking in wisdom means that we are thankful to our God, that we never lose sight of the blessings that he's put in our lives. And finally, submitting. This in the Greek, it literally means to arrange yourself underneath, to place yourself as lower than others. Right? This is having a servant attitude toward others, a heart desire to serve anyone. And Paul goes on to expand on this idea in the following verses when he's talking about marriage and the marriage relationship. But notice that the reference point for our submission is Christ. That Jesus is our example of submission, submitting and arranging himself under the will of God. So realize that being filled by the Spirit plays itself out in all these different contexts, and it plays itself especially out in the context of the church community. It always involves other people. We speak to other people. We sing with other people. We give thanks alongside other people. We submit to one another. Paul doesn't say, look, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then you should go into your room and you should pray 20 hours a day. No. Change and transformation and being filled by the Spirit happens in the context of relationships, happens around brothers and sisters in Christ. So I hope you see the glory of what God is calling us to as believers as we live intentionally with our lives. Brothers and sisters, each person here tonight needs wisdom. I don't know the specifics of what you're struggling with, whether there's a job decision coming up for you, whether there's a relationship issue. Maybe you just need to figure out your life trajectory and you're at those crossroads. Maybe you're trying to navigate a friendship that seems uncertain, or there's this family drama that is unfolding in your life that you need wisdom about. But I know for a fact that we all need godly wisdom. We need godly, biblical intuition. And I hope that you realize tonight that true wisdom is only found in the example, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. That as we know him, we get this intuition about what pleases him, how he wants us to live. We draw near to him as our Lord, and so we live with this intuition, knowing how God has designed the world, and we live with wisdom among a broken world. And we look more like Christ and less like this world. That as we read his word, we dive into his word, we fully understand who he is. We see his submission to God the Father, his sacrifice for others, his mindset on heavenly things. He is the blueprint for wise living, that he himself is our blessing, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and example of wisdom. And so a life submitted to him is a life lived in wisdom. We're all desperate for wisdom. And God's word tonight tells us to slow down. Brothers and sisters, think about your life. Evaluate the way you're walking. And make the best use of your time for God's glory and not your own. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this night and your call, Father, for us to consider, to carefully think about the way that we are living our lives. Some of us tonight are probably unwise in the decisions that we've been making, or whether that's among friends, whether that's with alcohol, whether that's just with our words to others. We've been unwise in not being around the church community that we are called to be around, Father. And yet, Father, I pray that tonight you would help us to be on that path to wisdom, to have biblical wisdom, to spend time in your word, to understand and to know you, so that when, Lord, we meet these crossroads in our lives, we know how to think through what God would do, what God would want me to do, what would please him the most. So, Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to love your word and find wisdom from that, to apply these practical biblical truths in our lives, Lord. We thank you so much. We thank you for Christ. We love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.